And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the authority of the Church, general councils, and the Bishop of Rome. Will you please read together with me? We believe that it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the Church be witness and a keeper of Holy Writ, yet as it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed as being necessary for salvation. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 147 asks us, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment?
The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, once again, we're grateful to you for this chance to worship you, this chance to be impacted and affected by so much truth. The Scripture put to music that penetrates us like nothing else. The truth propositions contained in our confession and our catechism. As we've confessed our sins to you publicly and acknowledged our dependence on you to save us, all of these things have heightened our awareness of you and our need of you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now. You would continue to come to our aid, to be our aid, to open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, because we need his help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Isaiah, as it pertains in particular to this concept of the advancement, the victory of the Messiah's kingdom on earth, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 42. Last week we saw how inserted in the midst of the prophet's exhortation to his people, how the voice of the Lord came through, and we see how God was speaking in the first person to his people rather than Isaiah speaking second or third person. But now it's the voice shifts back, and in verse 18 we read, "Hear you deaf and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?" That's being said sarcastically, by the way. "Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." So as this voice shifts back now from the Lord speaking first person, we see that the prophet is speaking again. Now he comes and he warns his people again. We're in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and he hasn't shifted his course. He's warning them, warns them, warns them, warns them again. Imagine the patience, the long-suffering of God with sinners. It's a remarkable thing, really, that he's been warning these people all this time and is yet to utterly turn his back on him. You know, Isaiah continues to develop this great argument that's been ongoing, but it's not been successful in turning his people. They are still described as deaf in that they will not hear, and blind in that they will not see. Who is this people that will not hear or see? Who is this people that will not respond to the voice of the prophet or even the voice of the Lord as he comes to them? It's the Jews. It's the people that God put himself into covenant with. It is the people that God chose to give the aspects, the statutes, and judgments of the covenant to carry them, to safeguard them, to keep them. They were to be the safe keepers of true religion down through the ages. And they did, even though they themselves blinded their eyes, deafened their ears, and hardened their hearts so that they would not see nor hear nor even understand. And so he says to them, "Hear you deaf, look you blind, that you may see." But still, who is it that's deaf? My messenger. Who is it who's blind? My servant. God gave these aspects, these elements, these dimensions of the covenant of grace to these people to safeguard, to keep, to protect, to defend, to propagate, to preserve, even though they were constantly, maybe I shouldn't say even though, in spite of it, they continued to wander. They wandered into idolatry and adultery. And think of how fitting it is that the idolatrous heart eventually ends in actual physical adultery. It's remarkable how God gives us this physical reality of what the spiritual is, so that we can see it. We can't see the spiritual. We know it. We can understand it. But here he says, here, look at it. Here is what it is. And if you want an even more graphic description of it, all you got to do is look at Jeremiah, where he tells them that their shame is lifted up. And it's pretty embarrassing, pretty humiliating. But this is not unlike our own era, is it? Or any era, for that matter. Man's love of sinning is so strong that he is powerless against it, unless the sovereign God intervenes, unless he stops a man, unless he draws a man back from it. It is man's love of sinning that makes his ears deaf and his eyes blind. But what is sin? We know what the Westminster Standards teach us, that sin is the want of or lack of conformity unto the law of God. Okay, that's what it says. But it seems to me like that teaches us how to identify it. Okay, we can see it now. Okay, we can see it. We can understand it. This is what it is. Any want of or lack of conformity unto. But what is sin? What is the nature of it? We can see some of that in that it is some kind of corruption, some kind of pollution of the essence of a person. It's a turning. It's a twisting away from what is good and right. We know that. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? I think sin can best be described in this way exactly, that it's some kind of corruption, some pollution, some twisting of what? Truth. It's a corruption, a pollution, a twisting, an obfuscating away from truth. It doesn't start with something new. That can't be. Everything that is what God brought into existence. It's a twisting, a turning, a polluting of that. God originally created everything, and what did he do? He marked it as good. He pronounced it as good. But sin takes that good thing and twists it out of the way. And that's why Pastor Greg often points out that sin is insanity. And so it's impossible to understand it in order to make sense of it. It's insanity. It never makes sense. And if we try to make it make sense like we are want to do, to try to put it into perspective, to make it, to like get it to where we can hold on to it and understand it and make it make sense, it's never going to happen. It's insanity. If you try to reason it out by going down some particular line of arguing in your mind of if-then statements, if this, then this, in an attempt to reach a reasonable conclusion, which we always do, you only end up encountering all manner of unreasonable reasons that make you shake your head in confusion and stagger you and produces just disbelief, because none of it can stand to reason, because it's not reasonable. It's insanity, and sin is irrationality. It doesn't make sense. All we can ever do is, as the authors of our Westminster Standards have arrived at and concluded, is recognize it in order to avoid it. What is sin? It is any want of or lack of conformity unto the law of God. That's why, well, let me back up for a minute. But I do think it's helpful for us as Christians to look into how sin has affected humanity, because this will only heighten in us an awareness of how Christ came to bear our iniquity. He did that. Sin is us. We are sin. Christ came to bear our iniquity. And so in looking at this, it will aid us in even a greater appreciation for what he's done, a fuller love to him. But let's first consider the first man, Adam, created in original righteousness. You know that. You've read that. He was the only man who ever existed that had true liberty of will. Adam, being created in the image of God, was positively inclined towards righteousness, and he did not possess an equal propensity towards good or evil. That would have been incompatible with the image of God. Adam was free from sin. He was free from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin, because he was created in justice and uprightness. However, he was not free from immutability. He was changeable. Only God is immutable. Only God cannot change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, as Paul says in Hebrews. Adam was free, but he could change. He was free. He could stand or he could fall. He was created in such a way as that he could stand or fall, sin or not sin. But if he was created in the image of God and had a positive orientation to do good, how is it that he fell? Now, this has been the subject of so much speculation and conjecture. Some theologians have taught that Adam fell because it was owing to his pride. But if he was prideful, then he was already sinful, because pride is sin. And Adam was not sinful, so he could not have been prideful. Some have said that the fault of sin was in his intellect, that his intellect, his reasoning capacity was flawed, that his judgment was flawed, that there was some kind of imperfection in his ability to think and reason clearly. But that would place the flaw in the creative work of God, which is the image of God stamped on man, that God made a flawed image in Adam. That cannot be. There is no flaw in God. The image of God stamped on men was not a flawed image. The flaw could not have been in his ability to think or reason correctly. So what was the efficacious cause of the sin of Adam? And I believe that the answer can only be found in these two things: the innocence of our first parents and their mutability. Okay, so in their innocence, Adam and Eve knew only what was good and right. Evil did not exist in their world. They could not know evil. They couldn't even conceive of evil. They had never seen evil. They'd never heard of evil. They'd never experienced evil. All they had ever experienced was righteousness, goodness, truth, and holiness. And in that state, which was a state of sublime happiness, there couldn't be a happier state than that. There was no idea that any kind of threat could ever exist. Talk about innocent and harmless. That was truly the condition of these people. It describes them in their innocence. But they were mutable. They could change or be changed. But that could only happen if they were acted on by an outside force or an external idea. But again, I caution you to remember that they only had thoughts of goodness and righteousness at this time. All they knew was truth and how to process information according to truth propositions. That's all they knew. So though they could change when acted on by outside forces, they never had a thought that a threat to their happiest state could exist. Now hold on to that, to those two thoughts for a minute. They were innocent, they were mutable. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 tells us, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent," not the devil, but the serpent. Remember, she sees no evil here. She sees a serpent who's more cunning than any beast of the field. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So some have insisted that there was pride involved in this first sin, and that Eve thought that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God, as if that were a bad thing. Of course she wanted to be like God. Adam was created in the image of God, and in Adam, so too was Eve. To be like God was what they did. It was part of their intrinsic nature. It was the essence of every fiber of their entire being. It was stamped on them. Eve was innocent, and she was mutable. So enter this creature who is more cunning than any beast of the field, which seems to me to infer that the other beasts were cunning as well. Now, I know this is strange coming from where we're at in our day, but if any of you are fans of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and you've read Prince Caspian, you know that one of the things that Lewis does is he portrays an animal kingdom that prior to the fall, or prior to when sin impacted the animal kingdom, they were thinking, reasoning creatures with the power of language. Whether that's the truth of it or not, I'll leave it up to you. But look at what it says. The text says that he was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field. I'll leave it at that. You can decide. But the woman was innocent, but she was changeable. She was vulnerable to the wiles and suggestions of the devil, appearing as this cunning serpent. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy," he's talking to the Corinthians, "for I promised you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I'm afraid, however, that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, your minds may be led astray from your simple and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims a Jesus other than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it way too easily." So the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Eve was deceived. And in that deception, she was corrupted, and that is Paul's concern for the Corinthian church as well, that they, in the innocence of their new Christianity, remember what it was like when you were first born again, when you first became a Christian, everything's new, and so you're trusting of other Christians, you're trusting of so many people that come in the name of Christ, portraying themselves to be teachers of the Bible, the Word of God, theology, or whatever. You're very trusting of it. And the Apostle Paul says, be careful. Be careful, because in their innocence, in the innocence of their new Christianity, they could be corrupted like Eve. They're so trusting. If someone comes in and pretends to tell the truth, but's really twisting it or corrupting it or perverting it, which is what every false teacher does, you're vulnerable to that. You're susceptible to it. Similarly, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So Eve transgressed the law of God by deception. She was deceived, but it was still sin. And then she gave it to her husband and he ate. Again, up till now, Adam was still innocent. So Eve was deceived. She believed the serpent because he was telling her something that she believed to be true, that this was going to aid and enhance what she already was, the image of God, that this was going to help her to know God more. So she was deceived, it was still sin, but then she gave it to her husband and he ate. But again, till now, Adam was innocent. He is still innocent. He was created to have desire for his wife and had no reason to doubt her. Keep that in mind. He had no reason to doubt his wife. So he was innocent, but he was mutable and he was changeable. So when Eve ate of the fruit and handed it to her husband being oriented by his original righteousness to respond approvingly toward his wife, and likely used to eating anything that she placed before him, would take it and eat it. He would assess the thing that was offered to him was as she said, because he would have had no reason not to, because he was still innocent right up to that point. There was no sin before they sinned. What was the first sin? Eating the forbidden fruit. But that in no way clears either of them from the fact that it was sin. Satan was the external cause of sin, to be sure, but they still sinned. And it would be no less sin no matter what the reason or condition under which they ate it, because God told them not to. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned they were. And I will contend that Eve was well-intentioned. She did this under the best of intentions because she had no sin. But we know that intention doesn't absolve us of wrongdoing, no matter how good our intention is. You know, we know that in a court of law, intention can elevate an offense, right? That's why we have 3 degrees of murder. You know, first being the worst, second, right? Am I going the right way? And third being manslaughter, unintentional. But the offense is still offense, regardless of the intent. And that's why there's various degrees of all felonies. But sin is sin. So they still sin. So the devil, taking on the appearance of a serpent, whom obviously Eve didn't think strange that this creature was speaking to her. So again, I just throw it out to you. Why wouldn't she? Why wouldn't she? Well, she's innocent. So she would take for granted that, okay, you know, animals talk, and that it was reasoning with her. But we see the main tactic of the devil is to take the truth, to twist it, to pervert it, to obfuscate it, to angle it, to go in an obtuse direction from the straight and the narrow. In Revelation 12, we read, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then a little further on in Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were complete. This is how the main advancement of the kingdom of God is going to occur. How is Satan chained? He's chained by the gospel. God's going to chain him. I don't know exactly how. How long is that chain? You know, is it 2 links, 10 links, 100 links? Is he able to somehow get here or close to the... I don't know. But he cannot, for this period, deceive the nations like he was until the 1,000 years are complete. Not being able to deceive the nations, now the power of the gospel is more at liberty. Satan is the great deceiver. He deceived Eve, who Adam shared her deception, and they fell together, and their beings became tainted, so that now they were inclined away from the truth toward a lie. And that's how it's affected you and me, dear ones. We inherited Adam's nature, that we would be inclined towards a lie, away from the truth. Paul says in Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one will be accompanied by the working of Satan with every kind of parasign and false wonder, and with every wicked deception directed against those who are perishing because they refuse the love of the truth that would have saved them. So this is how men are directed. This is how they are oriented and inclined. They are inclined away from the truth. They refuse the love of the truth that would have saved them. And then it goes on to say, for this reason, God will send them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie, in order that judgment may come upon all who have disbelieved the truth and delighted in wickedness. And so God just gives them over to their deranged minds, to their sinful, wicked hearts, as Paul tells us and describes it so accurately in Romans 1. And now that deception is at work in us, so that everything about us is deceived, even what we see and hear, so that in seeing we cannot see the truth, in hearing we cannot hear the truth. And if we cannot see the truth or hear the truth, we cannot believe the truth. Jesus said to his audience in John 8, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. So having believed a lie in the beginning, what started small has come to take full possession of mankind, in that the lie is all that a man clings to. The lie is spread until it has touched all of our faculties, all of our desires, so that everything about us is employed to the end of keeping us in this deception. We're born into this world clinging to a lie, loving a lie, and fallen man is now unable to hear the truth or see the truth, because the lie stands between us and the truth. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're unable to listen to my words. The ringing of the lie in the ears prevents us from hearing the truth. The veil of the lie that lies in front of our eyes prevents us from seeing the truth, and being unable to see or hear the truth, we are unable to believe the truth. Because Adam believed a lie, the truth was taken away from his posterity. What a terrible thing, dear ones, and this is the truth of it. The truth was taken away from mankind, and now he is born in a lie, he believes a lie, he's connected to it. Paul says to the people in Corinth, regarding his own people, his Jewish brethren, but their minds were closed, for to this day the same veil remains at the reading of the old covenant. It has not been lifted, because only in Christ can it be removed. The prophet says to his people, hear you deaf, look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf but my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect? And blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening ears, but he does not hear. These people think they're seeing clearly. They think they're hearing clearly. They think they're believing what is true and they're committed to it, but they're not. God gave his truth to these people in the form of the covenant, so that they were in possession of it in a physical form. And in that way, they were able to be the prophet of truth to others, able to show that truth to them while they themselves remained blinded by the lie. And God continued to use them right up until he no longer needed them. Once the way, the truth, and the life came in the flesh in the person of Christ, he no longer needed these people, so he handed them over entirely to the lie. That's why he said to them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, that you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." And isn't this remarkable, dear ones, that there are so many political leaders in our day who want to put more and more restriction on free speech? Tim Walz, Harris's pick for VP, he thinks that the government should be free to restrict or censor free speech wherever they think that speech is dangerous. That's why it's guarded with the First Amendment. Yeah, the truth's dangerous because it exposes the lie. And this is their condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We see in Isaiah's prophecy to his people is true of all the people in the world. We would not have come to the truth unless the Holy Spirit enabled us. The truth could be staring us in the face. It could be blaring in our ears, but we cannot receive it unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts, so that seeing and hearing we may believe, and believing we may have eternal life. Thanks be to God. He opened your ears, your eyes, and your hearts. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. You did not leave us riveted, committed to the lie, but you opened our eyes and our hearts to it, that we can see it, we can hear it, and we believe that the only truth is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.